Well, good morning. I put together some notes the other day, and then I forgot to give them to the guys for everybody to get coming through the door, so they're passing those out. And that's just in case you fall asleep during the sermon. You can have 75% of what we cover, and there's a cheat sheet on the back. If you miss some blanks, you can go back there and find the answer just as you go out the door. I think there's one where they put the offering plates. But it's great to be with you. And this morning, it's my privilege to share with you something that I felt was needed at our home church, and I really believe is a vital area of ministry and need of teaching in the church in general, because I see that it interrupts the life of many churches. And I shared this in a very abbreviated form in Cassopolis a few weeks back. And one of the individuals there who's loved the Lord and has served the Lord many years came up to me afterward and says, "You know, I have never heard that taught." And because it's so prevalent, because it causes so much damage in relationships and effectivenesses of the local church, it's critical that we teach what we're going to cover in the next 2 weeks. Now, that's a challenge for me because I taught this as a series in my home church to our adult Sunday school class, and it took me 3 months. And I only covered about half of what I would have liked to have been able to cover. So you're going to get the very kind of the golf course flyover that they might show you on TV, and not the full scale, but I hope I can give you enough of the core that it will give you some principles and some guidelines to help you know how to navigate what I've defined and called murky issues. You may hear them described in other terms like gray areas or Christian freedom and liberty or some of those terms. But we'll explain what we mean by that. But it's my desire that as believers that we come out on the bright side of murky issues, that we're not clogged and defeated or disrupted in our effectiveness for Christ and in our love for each other by issues that the scriptures are very clear in saying should not be issues. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So why don't we pray and thank you, Lord, for being here to study the word together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the songs that we just sang. You are our hope. You are our righteousness. You are the one who is standing at the throne pleading our case, because on our own we would be without hope. But Lord, with you, we have a certain hope, and we have the joy of knowing that we will be everything you have promised us. And we are so grateful for that. I pray that this hour that we spend, that it would be profitable and useful, that your Spirit would use it to instruct us and teach us as you would have us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to describe to you some preliminary things, some foundational ideas that define what life should be like for a believer. And then that will help us to shape the instructions that we're given related to murky issues and gray areas to help us navigate through some of those things. So the first thing I'd like to do is take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians 1. And we're just going to read a brief description that kind of explains the chart that I have here, which shows one arrow that is defined as rebellion, and another one that is labeled righteousness. And really, in our relationship with God, there are these two broad defining categories that everybody falls into one or the other. And Colossians describes that well. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So we have kind of a brief description right there of where people are in general. There are people who are living in rebellion to God. They're hostile in their minds against him. they're unwilling to submit their life or their conduct or their heart in any way to the instruction of what God says is right and holy. And so therefore, their life is characterized by evil deeds. And evil deeds don't define just what we do outwardly. It defines by what, it's also defined by what we think and what we process and what we treasure inwardly, right? So a lot of people have put on an outward profession or an outward display of being good on the externals, but inwardly there's a lot of corruption that's there. And Jesus talked about it. We'll look at some people like that a little later, but to go from the place where we're hostile against God to the place where we are coming to God for deliverance and to be rescued from sin and to be given the opportunity to stand in His presence, holy and blameless and above reproach. How many of you came to Christ with a desire to have your record cleansed and to be free and to be righteous? Not just a record accounting thing somewhere up in heaven, but to really have it, to be rid of the corruption and the contamination that we see and know in our own heart is there. And we long for that. Jesus said, if you're looking at your sheet there, number one right there, Christians have changed from having a heart of rebellion to a heart that longs for righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. What a promise is that, right? If you want to have your heart cleansed and you come to Jesus Christ, you will have what you long for. He will give us the gift of righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13, which is on your sheet, says this. It says, according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which, guess what, dwells? Let's say it together so we know what we're talking about. What? Righteousness dwells. That's our longing. How many of you are not satisfied with living in America the way it is, and you would rather be in a place where righteousness dwells? I long for that. The Bible says Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. You see, this place isn't sufficient to satisfy that hunger and that thirst, because we live in a corrupt society, a corrupt world, and the corruption isn't just out there, it's even internal. It's within us. And so therefore, we come to Christ and we long for Him to deliver us. That's why in 1 Peter 2:24 it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for what? For righteousness. This is the core of what it means to be a Christian, is to come to the Lord to receive and to possess and to live and to become righteous, holy, blameless as we stand before Him. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 24. And it describes this process again in the former self, because, or in the present context, because we not only want to be righteous someday. How many of you long for that day when you're going to be perfectly righteous? I long for that day, and I know that day is coming because of the promise of my God who never lies. And I put my faith and my trust in the truthfulness of His character. But I don't just want to experience righteousness someday. I want to experience it today. Right? How many of you have ever had a hunger for food, and you were driving through Otsego with your window down in the summertime, and you got stuck at that stupid light next to Burger King, and you could smell the Whoppers on the grill, and you could smell the French fries, and it ought to be illegal to pump that smell outside the building, but Congress hasn't figured out a way to restrict that yet. But you're standing there and you're hungry and you want something so bad because you're just starving, and you're looking in the ashtray looking for coins, and you're feeling under the seat to see if there's any change that maybe dropped down, and you know what? You come up with $1.25. And you say, oh, I'm so hungry. I want to be filled. That's not enough money to fill me. I'll just forget about it for a while. Is that what you do? No, if you're really hungry, you take that $1.25 and you go through the what? You go through the drive-thru and you say, give me one of them sausage biscuits that cost a buck. right? I do that all the time. If I find change and I'm really hungry, it's a sausage biscuit because I can afford it and it won't fill me up. But it helps, right? It helps satisfy my longing. It gives me a taste of what I want completely, right? And in the Christian life, we long for righteousness, and we don't just want it someday, we want it today. And so therefore, we live our life not just saying, oh yeah, I'll deal with spiritual things somewhere down the road because I really don't have an appetite for it now. No, our appetite is a hunger and a thirst, and it drives us to seek the person who can give it to us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about that in verse 22, about that present desire and how it relates in our life. In verse 22, he talks about, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So I don't want something that's just superficial in my life as a believer. I want it to be the real deal, as my dad would often say. I want it to be the real McCoy. I want it to be true righteousness and holiness. See, church is not... It is not, and it should not be, about just coming and putting on the external appearance of being a good person or doing the right things. It's a place where we come with a hunger and a thirst, just like you go to Burger King, right? And we say, teach me what I need to know so that I can experience more today of what I'm going to have fully in the future when I get to glory. And that's our heart, and that's our longing. And that's why we come to church, to be renewed in our mind by the teaching of God's word, because it's through this that that transformation takes place. So, first off, Christians have changed from a heart of rebellion to that of a heart that longs for righteousness. And that heart and that longing takes great care and great concern about our life. And God's instruction for us, and we're going to delve into the context of what this says in the book of 1 Corinthians, but his instructions for us is that whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You want righteousness and you want to experience that in the moment today, then the defining principle of your life ought to be this: whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what righteousness is. And God has given us instructions in his word that help us learn and know what those things are. In matters of moral consequence, God has given us instructions, and he's given us examples and principles. So here on my chart, I have two categories on the left and on the right, and they're labeled as good and right. And the other is labeled as sin and wrong. If it's good and right, you should do it. If it's sinful and wrong, you should not do it. And God defines and clarifies these things that he's made very clear are sinful in the form of direct commands. He's given very specific instructions. In some cases, he says, you shall do this. And in that case, there's no question in our mind what is righteous and what's unrighteous. If I long for it, this is what I should do. I should just submit my heart and my life to conform to what God says is true, not just because he's the heavy hitter, but because I long for what he's giving me. I long for that, and I want that to be real and true in my heart and in my life. So sometimes he says, thou shalt do this, and we should do it. Other times he's made those commands in the form of the negative, where he says, thou shalt not. And in those cases, we say, you know what, even if in my flesh I want to do that, and there's some appeal to it, because I long for righteousness, and I want to experience that more today, I'm going to submit myself to what God says is right. Well, then there's a whole bunch of other things in our life that kind of fall into a different category altogether, because not everything in the Bible is given to us in the form of commands to know how to navigate life. And the Bible has given us much direction in the form of examples and principles. They don't come through specific, clear commands, but they come to us in the form of principles that are laid out that you can read and absorb, and examples of people in the Bible that have done their life in certain ways, and you can follow that example, or you can see the negative portion of it and say, you know what, I should learn from that, and I should conduct my life differently. And so God has given us many things that are navigable in our life that come through this area of principles and examples. Now, that means that when we come to this thing called what we often refer to as gray areas, that basically means that the scripture has not been clearly defined through a command regarding that particular choice or decision. Sometimes people use the term gray areas to mean that there's always some inherent sinful component built in that just muddies the water. And that's not how I'm using the term or this expression of what a gray area is. It's not something that necessarily has anything inherently sinful about it. It's something that is not definitively clear in Scripture's teaching to give you exact guidance on what to do. Okay? We'll look at an example here in a minute. But what we do then is we take the principles that God has given us, and we take the examples that God has given us, and we mull them around. And we give it prayerful thought. And we say, God, my heart's desire is I want to do this, and I want to orient my life in a way that pleases you. I want to do everything for your glory. Isn't that what our caption at the top says? Do all to the glory of God. I want to do everything for your glory. And in this particular decision I have to make, I don't have a clear command in Scripture that I can refer to, but I know it matters because it has some moral consequence to it. So here we're not talking about, do you buy a red truck or a yellow truck, right? If you like red, buy a what? A red truck. If you like yellow, buy a yellow truck. God made all the colors in the rainbow, and if you want to buy it and it's not got a moral component to it, then just do it. Just enjoy it. Now, that doesn't mean it never matters what color your truck could be, right? Maybe your spouse had a traumatic experience in her past that related to something with a red truck. And every time she sees a red truck, it triggers a regret or a hurt. Well, you'd be a fool to go buy a red truck, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be loving in that kind of... So sometimes there are things that we say, well, that doesn't matter. Well, sometimes things do matter. And you have to know the context. And you got to know the circumstance. And you got to know the things that are kind of subtle that affect the decision. And therefore, you got to put all that into this container that you're going to have to process. And you're going to have to submit to the Lord and say, God, I want to please you in this. I want to do what's right because I want my life to experience righteousness, not someday in the future, but today. And there's no clear commands. There's just principles and there's examples. And so what you do is you prayerfully submit that to the Lord. You ponder it. You pray about it. You seek his word for whatever you can learn. And then you make your decision. In some cases, you'll make a decision that this is good and it's right. I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see how it would dishonor the Lord in any way. And I can make this decision with a completely clear conscience and do this. And so therefore, you should do it. That's what God wants you to do. Because you would be doing it for his glory. And then other times, you may process this something and you may come to a different conclusion. You may say, you know what? I just don't feel what about this. Just don't feel right about it. I just don't have peace about it. There's something in this that I just don't think honors the Lord. And if that's how you feel after processing it, then God's instructions for you is you need to do what honors him. And if you think it doesn't honor him, then don't what? Don't do it. Come to a conclusive decision in your mind that this is not an area I'm going to do. To give you an example, let's turn over to, let me find one here. I have so many pieces of notes. 1 Corinthians 6. We'll give you an example of the difference between a command that's very clear, very specific, and a principle, which is general and informative. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 15... to make sure I'm in the right chapter. Here we go. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Once you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, your body is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You are to honor God in your flesh and in your body. So that's what he means. We've come to Christ. Christ paid a tremendous debt to free us from sin and unrighteousness through the sacrifice of himself. So we now belong to him. He is our Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? You think, man, how could that be ever an issue? Well, it's getting to be more of an issue in our country today, isn't it? And it was an issue in that day because it was prevalent. It was all over. He says, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You see, there's a huge difference here between what's right and what's wrong, and your body is to be used for the Lord. So therefore, verse 18, he gives a very specific command: flee from sexual immorality. Is that clear? There's no ambiguity in that, is there? It's absolutely clear, and nobody should debate that. God has been very definitive. Every other sin, it says, a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person commits sin against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Okay? That last part, glorify God in your body, is a very specific but all-inclusive principle. The first one is very specific: flee from sexual immorality. That's a command. The second one is a principle that gives you an understanding of how to operate. Honor God with your body. It belongs to him. So, is it wrong to drink Mountain Dew? Some people are saying yes. Some people are saying, what? You got to be kidding me. Mountain Dew? But see, what happens is sometimes people will say, you know what, my body belongs to the Lord. It's not my own, and I shouldn't be pumping stuff into my body that undermines my health and vitality, because I need to be at my best for him. And I don't want to knowingly put something in my body that undermines my health. And so therefore, they process something like that, and they take that principle, and they go, wow, I could never drink Mountain Dew. Well, you know what? That's the way you feel about it. You're wrong. No, just kidding. No, if that's the way you feel about it, and you're submitting it to the what? To the Lord, then do that. Do it. That's how you should proceed. But I tell you what, there's a broad category about what's healthy and what's not healthy, right? Do you use BPF plastic for... How many of you ladies have been watching all these things of plastics? Certain plastics are bad. The only problem with that is my plumbing isn't BPA-free. So I was like, why does the pitcher matter? It's all going through PVC. But there's all kinds of broad things that then include it. How about nicotine? Or how about whether you eat things with saturated fat? I mean, it gets so broad that some people, even that aren't in the church culture, think that they need to police everybody else. Over in New York, you can't even buy a certain size pop at a restaurant. They limit the size of pop you're allowed to buy. You can buy five of them, but you can't buy one big one. It's amazing. But here's the principle then. You have commands which are very defined. They're very explicit. They're not ambiguous. And then you have other things called principles, and they give you guidelines. They give you instruction about how to process the issues. And those are two very distinct differences that we need to understand. And so on your sheet number 3, it says, matters of moral consequence are governed by explicit commands and implicit principles. And I think it's worth taking the time to talk about the difference between those two words, because it defines the kinds of things that guide us in our decisions in the Christian life. Explicit things are things that are fully revealed or expressed without vagueness or implication or ambiguity. They're leaving no question as to their meaning or intent. So we would say, in very simple terms, they are black and white. But then there's these gray things that aren't so clear that you got to process. They're implicit principles. And implicit means capable of being understood from something else, though unexpressed. The Bible says nothing about BPA plastic. It says nothing about Mountain Dew. It says nothing about saturated fats. It says nothing about what your daily regimen physically ought to be. Another definition right after that in the dictionary says it's involved in the nature or essence of something, though not revealed, expressed, or developed. And so those are the two guidelines, those are the two matters that we have that give us everything we need for life and godliness. Now think about that. It gives us what? Everything we need for life and godliness. Now, I'm not just saying that. I'm quoting Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, it says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." You long for righteousness, he offers it. He says, if you're hungering and thirsting for that and you come to me for it, I promise, I will give it to you. One day you will stand faultless before me. And in the meantime, you don't just wait for that future day, you're longing for it today so that you're orienting your life and your decisions to experience it on a regular basis. And in that process, he says, God has given us his word to help us and transform us to where we actually become partakers of the divine nature. We begin to experience the real, practical, living righteousness that we long for. And he says that he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he's given us a process, and that process is able to give us what we long for and desire. And look at, here's another passage in 2 Timothy. It says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed," he's speaking to Timothy, "knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings," or the scriptures, "which," he says, "are able to make you wise for salvation." Didn't we just read in 2 Peter, God has given us everything we need for what? Life. And the second category was godliness. Now look at the second part of this verse. He says that those sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Isn't that why we came here today? So we could let the scriptures teach us and mold and shape our way of thinking so that we could become and possess more of what we long for. And here's the key in the next verse, "that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." How many of the good works? All of them. And that's exactly what Peter said, that all scripture does that for us, and God has given us what we need. We already read 2 Peter. So here's this process then. As we are taking God's word and we're submitting it and we're learning of it, we read his commands, we read his principles, we read his examples. It doesn't matter what you face in your life that has a moral component to it. If you want to do what's right before the Lord, you have in your hands everything you need to be able to navigate that in a way that pleases God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's amazing. Everything you need for life, to have it, and how to conduct it, is within these 1,000 pages. Everything. And that's been true for over 2,000 years. And it's true whether we're in America or in some other place. I think about the U.S. tax code. There's a publication called the CCH, Standard Federal Tax Reporter. They publish it annually because the tax code changes annually. And information about the tax code changes annually. And this publication is 70,000 pages long. It includes the tax code, which is only about 2,600 pages only, twice as long as my Bible, more than twice as long as my Bible. And that's just to figure out how much money the government should get from everybody. It's amazing, especially when our country started on something to do with taxes. But, which we'll actually be celebrating sometime soon, right? But 70,000 pages are written that include the tax code and then all the other things that have happened since then to revise it, to explain it, to clarify it, to litigate it, and to explain to a professional lawyer what he needs to know in order to fairly represent anybody who's got a problem figuring out what to do with his taxes. 70,000 pages. Somebody put this chart together to kind of reflect that about how much that's grown over the years. From 1913, it was 400 pages, to just in 2014, 74,608 pages. That's in less than 250 years as a country. We've got to say, what will it be in another 100 years if the Lord tarries? How many pages will that book be? But when you think 2,000 years, not 250 years of our country, 2,000 years of Jesus Christ being the Lord over the church and the believer's life, in 2,000 years, we started with 1,000 pages, and we're still at 1,000 what? Pages. Because this is everything you need. And nobody's had to add addendum after addendum after addendum and conclusion after conclusion for every item that comes along in life that's nuanced that you have to make a decision for and put a big conglomerated thing together so you can look it up and read it. If it did, it would make the Britannica encyclopedia collection of 30 volumes look like nothing. Can you imagine how many volumes would have been written in 2,000 years to deal with every single moral issue that every person in every culture has ever experienced through all the different ages and times? I mean, we look at, just think about the difference between the Iron Age and the Information Age or the Space Age. They didn't have anything with computers back in the Iron Age, did they? I mean, not comparable to what we did. I watched some documentary about a machine they made to calculate the solar system, and that was very intricate. That was back in Jesus' day. But to have the type of technology we have today, they didn't have to worry about pondering, do I or do I not have a organ transplant, right? That's a totally new moral issue. Do I or do I not have a child through artificial insemination or some process that intervenes beyond the natural method? Do I or do I not do this or do I? There are things that come up today that people have never had to wrestle with, right? And there's no instruction book. The Bible doesn't say you shall get your news from this organization or that organization. It doesn't cover all these things. We just got to seek to please the Lord with them, right? And to navigate it. So there we go. There's the basic principle. So whatever we do, whether it's specifically commanded and we don't have any ambiguity, we just submit to what God says, or whether we're processing it because we want to navigate a gray area, we put it all before the Lord and say, God, I want to do what glorifies you. And whatever that middle category is, that's what we ought to do. And it's that middle category that I really feel hangs up a lot of Christians and causes divisions within churches, and it ought not to, because the Bible is very clear about how do we think about these things, how do we relate to each other in these things, how does God look at these things? And if we're willing to submit to Him and to His instruction about what He says is right, then we have some very clear guidelines that take all these murky questions and put them on good footing, and that's what I want to talk about. But there are difficulties in this, and the reason is because this processing capacity that has to deal with principles and examples, it doesn't happen, it varies among believers, because that capacity and ability increases as people grow and develop in their knowledge of the Word. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, if you would. Hebrews 5, and we'll see this concept clearly expressed. By the way, what time do you guys normally end in church? Whenever I'm done? Paul finished at 12 o'clock at night, and I do not want to go there. Because like I say, I could do 3 months of this, but what time, seriously, do you usually end? What? 11:30? Okay. All right. You won't make that, but you'll be close. All right, here we go. So, Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 11. And he's giving them instruction, and he says, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskillful in the word." In the word of what? Righteousness. That's what this word's all about, right? It's about living to please our Lord and to experience more today of what we're going to have fully someday, right? That's what this word is all about, righteousness, doing what honors Him. And some people, it says, they're like those who live on milk. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness since he's a child. In other words, he's not grown and developed in his knowledge of the word and applying it yet. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of, now here's the key, their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So that's exactly what our chart has been looking at. There are some things that are good and right to do. There are other things that are not good and right to do. And in these middle ground areas, we need to be able to clearly and accurately discern what is good and right in this situation or in that situation that the Bible doesn't specifically address. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation," and he goes on to talk about some of those core basics. So in other words, within the church body, there are people who are at varying levels of processing ability. Some are weak, some are strong in their knowledge of the word. Some are like infants, some are like senior saints. And their knowledge of the word and their scope of understanding and how to apply it is much greater than another child or another person. I want you to think about this process, because when this happens, when you have within the church body people of varying spiritual development, their ability to process is going to be hindered or helped by how much knowledge they have. And so in those cases, sometimes one believer is going to come out on this side of the equation and say, "Oh, I don't see anything wrong with that. I think that pleases the Lord." And then somebody else is going to say, "Oh, I don't think so. I just don't. That there's no way that pleases the Lord." And it's in one of these categories that the scriptures don't specifically address that have to be processed. And part of that equation is because their ability to process it is different. So what do? Do you call a church council and you get all the elders together to make a definitive decision and then tell everybody what to do? Is that what you do? You put it in the church minutes? Say, "Regarding this particular issue that Scripture doesn't address, we got together, we evaluated all the principles we can think of, and therefore we make another order, and we add it to the book." Is that what you do? No. That's not what you do. If that's what you did, this wouldn't be 1,000 pages, would it? This wouldn't be everything you need. You'd need this plus that. Well, we have what we need. We have this, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we have guidelines to teach us what to do, and this is the guideline. Think about it this way. Think about the difference of maturity and mental processing of a child. You have a little toddler, she's a year and a half old, She starts to wander out towards the road. And as soon as she takes three or four steps, what's mom do? She runs out there. She grabs that little girl. She goes, "Don't you ever, ever go near the road. Do you understand me? Don't you ever go anywhere near the road. You could get killed." Right? Now what you say? "Don't you ever, ever go near the road." Well, then they get to be about 4 or 5. And one day you say to them, "Hold mommy's hand because we're going to go across the street." "Well, wait a minute. I thought you said, don't you what? Ever go near the road, and now you're saying we can go across it, but hold my hand because I don't trust your ability to discern how fast this car's coming or how fast that car's coming and when's the right time." That child gets a little older, and you're letting them walk to school on their own. And you've taught them to look both ways before you cross the what? To cross the street. Or you're telling them to wait for the crossing guard who's there on the corner across from the school to tell you when you're allowed to cross. But you can go across, and you don't have to hold mom's hand anymore. You can go across on your what? On your own. That same child gets a little bit older, and you give them a bicycle. And you let them ride a bicycle on the road. And you tell them, "Well, you make sure you put your what on? Your helmet on. You make sure you give all the right hand signals so people around you know what you're doing. And you watch for cars." And like my kids, I would say, "Well, if you see a car coming, you get off the road because things happen." But you give them a bike and you let them ride it on the road. And sooner or later, you're going to do what I'm going to do with my boy Joshua and send him to driver school. And you're going to sit in there and you're going to learn how to control a car and drive it on your own on the road. "Well, wait a minute. I thought you said, don't you ever, ever go near the what? The road, because you could get killed on the road." Well, that's true. You can get killed on the road. You can get killed in a car on the road. But the difference is the processing ability of that child, right? And their maturity and what they're able to put together. And it's that way in the Christian life. Well, here's the key. A person has to make a decision in the context of what they know. You would be wasting your breath to tell that little girl who is starting to wander out to the road, "Now listen, honey, a car has to have at least 150 yards to stop if it's going 50 miles an hour, and if the pavement's wet, it needs an additional," and start talking about all these things you'll learn in driver's ed, right? You would be wasting your what? It wouldn't help that child to make the right decision at what they know at that period of time. And so sometimes the decisions change, right? Depending on your maturity level and how you navigate. And it's that way spiritually. It's that way in our decision making with what we know and how to try to submit that to the Lord. And so therefore, some people will look at some decision and say, "That's right." Other people will look at the same issue and say, "That's what? That's wrong." And that creates the problem. That creates the conflict. Unfortunately, we'll give you the simple part to begin with, okay? What does Scripture have to say about that? First thing is, always do what is consistent with what your conscience tells you. Never violate your conscience. We talked about that. If you believe something is right, then you should what? Do it. But if you say, "I'm not so what? I'm not so sure," don't do it. If you say, "I don't feel right about," then don't what? Do it. If you say, "I just don't think that's right," don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. Always act in good faith, only doing what you're fully persuaded pleases the Lord. Let's look at a couple principles here, and we'll go to Romans. There's some great chapters that give us a lot of instruction in these areas, and we're going to look at them more in depth this coming Sunday, but we're going to touch base at least in these areas today, because these are chapters that deal with those gray areas, those discernment areas, things that aren't addressed directly and explicitly by Scripture that you got to make decisions about. So here we go. In Romans chapter 14, let's look at verses 5 through 8. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So you got people that came to two different conclusions. People that both long for righteousness. People that both want to submit their decision to the Lord to please the Lord. People that both want to experience more today, not just experience it someday. There's this, two people in the same congregation come to different conclusions. So what's the Bible say? Call the elders together and decide what's who's right and who's what. Is that what it says? Look at the next verse. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, talking about another one of these tricky issues, which had to do with eating food offered to idols. We'll talk about that next time. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives God thanks. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and thanks and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, for to this end Christ died that he again and lived again that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. So here we go. It says, everybody, whatever conclusion you come to, here's the principle. You do it all for his what? For his glory. And you may come out on different conclusions than another believer, but the principle is the same, right? The principle we all operate by is I want to do what's right before the Lord. And if I'm processing what I do know and coming to a sincere commitment to offer that to him with thanks and sincerity, God says, acceptable. But often, because we didn't come to the same conclusion, we say, unacceptable. And then conflict comes into the situation. God is more concerned that you recognize his lordship and have that personal relation and interaction with him than he is that everybody agree with each other. He wants you all to have a focus on agreeing with him. And he'd rather deal with you individually than to have some authority represent him and put it all in a monumental work that goes from here to China. And you have to look it up. Hey, Siri. What do I do? Right? No, he wants you to just get out your 1,000 pages, take the best you know that you've learned so far in your walk with God, and do the right thing that you're fully convinced pleases the Lord. So, wonderful process. And it has worked for 2,000 years. Unfortunately, we talked about the fact that there's conflict. And conflict means, in my definition, to be different or opposed or contradictory, to fail to be in agreement or accord. And sometimes when people come to two different conclusions, somebody says, well, I should eat meat that was offered in an idol sacrifice. And other people say, well, I don't think so. There's no way that's right. Well, there's conflict. There's disagreement. And if you're not careful, that can cause division in a context where it ought not to be. So, what do? Sometimes conflict is right. You know, somebody's living in rebellion to Christ and they need somebody to come up to them and say, I tell you, you need Christ and you need to change. And the direction you're headed is going to destroy you. There are ramifications for that. And you come in and you're confronting somebody whose life is living in rebellion. Well, that's right. And that's good. And we ought to do that. The Bible tells us we should do that. There are times when a believer forgets that he's been cleansed from his righteousness and he's kind of got conformed to the world and he's got his focus off of Christ and off of the promise of righteousness and he's begun to let his life be shaped by the culture around him and they start living a life and making decisions that actually go past discerning issues and they start living a life of rebellion, violating things that God's been very clear about. And in that kind of a context, the responsibility of believers is to come in there and intervene and say, brother, I love you, but what you're doing is what? It's wrong. It's sin. God's made it clear. He's expressly stated there's no ambiguity in this situation, and we've got to come in and we've got to stand in the way. We can't agree with what's going on because it's detrimental to you, and it's detrimental to the rest of the church. And so therefore, in love, we respond to that and we interject ourselves there. And we get in their face in as best way we know how to help them, right? That is appropriate conflict, because it takes that person then and it can help them to get themselves back oriented in their own pursuit of righteousness like God intended and why he died to do that for them. And so conflict, when it obstructs the progression of sin, is a right thing. It's right in that context. But there also is wrong conflict. And the wrong conflict comes when we jump in the way of somebody who's sincerely making their choices and decisions about discretionary issues, about gray areas, and they're really submitting it to God, and they don't see anything wrong with it, and they're doing the best they know how with what they know, and then somebody comes in and says, well, I don't come to that conclusion, and then there's conflict. Oh, that's wrong. Time out. Scriptures are very clear. That's not appropriate. And we're going to talk about that coming up. Because when that happens, it obstructs the progression of righteousness. The progression of what? Righteousness. You can cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble, to get hurt, to disrupt their progression of submitting their life to the Lord. And boy, that makes it tough. So, what are the differences? Right conflict and wrong. One helps, the other what? The other hurts. One builds up, the other tears down. One puts a stop to sin, the other interjects sin into the equation where it didn't even have to be. One strengthens, the other weakens. On the bottom of your sheet, aren't you glad we're there? The church can be compared to a one-room schoolhouse that's got some basic rules. How many of you can remember has anybody here ever gone to a one-room schoolhouse as a kid? Did you? All the grades were there together, or at least a big chunk of the grades in one classroom. You can't educate kids that way, can you? That's how our country was built, with one-room schoolhouses. And people today might think that will never work, but it did work. It did work. And so in that one-room schoolhouse, you got kids that ranged in age and knowledge level from kindergarten all the way up to high school with one teacher. And there were some basic rules that I can just, by assumption, assume existed in just about every one-room schoolhouse. And here's the first one. Be nice to other students. Right? No, the fifth graders, don't you start picking on those kindergartens, right? High schoolers, don't you be making fun of the first graders. You know, you be what? It's very basic. Be nice. Second one, study diligently. You are a what? You're a student. So you study yourself and you do your homework and you do your test and you take your quizzes and you focus on being the best student you can be, right? You focus on learning as much as you can in this experience. And then the last one is submit all of your homework and your tests to the teacher. And that's significant. You don't take your test and hand it to another student to grade for you, right? That student doesn't pass you and fail you. Who's the one who passes you and fails you? The teacher, the one who has the authority, is the one that you're accountable and responsible to. Not to the fellow students. And when it comes to gray areas, can I tell you this? You do not have to submit your test and your conclusion to the approval of any other brother or sister in Christ. You are required to submit it to the Lord, and he will grade it, and he will judge it. And if we jump in and we want to grade one another's conclusions that fall in these discretionary issues, we're going to find next week that we step into someone's territory that we ought not to, and he is not pleased. And he's made himself very clear where we stand in that process. So with this, turn your Bibles real quick to Romans. And we're going to see the parallel between this one-room schoolhouse and the church. Romans 13, we're going to look there real quick. Remember the three rules of a one-room schoolhouse. Be nice to each other, study diligently, and submit all your tests and homework to the teacher. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to, help me out, love each other. Love each other. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, if we were to look at the local church, first rule that parallels the be nice in the one-room schoolhouse is what? Love each other. Be nice. Love each other. Well, let's look at the very next section, starting in verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We are a lot closer to the Lord's coming than they were when Paul wrote this book, isn't he? And I don't know about you, but I see the way the world's going. And it wouldn't surprise me one lick if Jesus Christ came this afternoon. And all the rebellion that the scriptures talk about that's going to follow that in the world, that's going to be followed by Christ coming in with a rod of iron and establishing his rule on this earth, I wouldn't be surprised if that all starts commencing at any time. But you know what? We know we're closer now, right? And we know life's not very long. It's very what? It's very short, and it matters what you do, and it matters today what you do. And so he says, that's why we ought not be sleepy about this. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. All these things that God has made definitively clear are sinful and evil. He says we need to be serious about living our life for righteousness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So if we were to boil that down in comparison to the one-room schoolhouse where you're to study diligently, this in Romans tells us we're to pursue righteousness with all of our what? With all of our being. And not just be lazy about it. This is serious stuff, and it's earnestness. Well, what about the next one? That follows in the very next verses in chapter 14. Where it says, as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. That follows into this whole concept of loving each other. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So let no one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And it goes on and on to talk about how we're to submit our lives and our actions to the Lord. We read that a little bit earlier. Verse 7 says, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And he is the one who stands in authority to govern and judge our lives. And in those areas of gray, discerning issues, we are responsible to hand it in to the Lord. See the simple parallels? Be nice, study diligently, and turn your stuff over to the one who has the authority to evaluate it. And in the local church, it's that same three. Love each other. Earnestly pursue God and his righteousness in your own personal life. And in those discernment areas, offer it to the Lord. When we come next week, you'll get the second half of that three-month package in slightly longer than normal. But this will give us the foundation. And next week, we're going to expand that a little bit because it gets tricky. And we're going to have to understand how that interplays, okay? So if you want to do a little bit of homework between now and next week, then write down these passages, Romans 13 through 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, all of those chapters deal with this very issue that make very clear how to navigate and do this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for loving us in spite of how little we know. I thank you for accepting from us our sincere desires to please you, even though they're feeble, and even though they're sometimes uninformed, but that you are pleased out of your love and your grace and your desire to relate to us as our Lord, to receive them from us. Lord, help us to be a church, a community of believers that that provides an environment where that is the governing focus and priority, where we encourage each other to do this, where we teach each other how to do this, where we respect one another and honor the process when others are doing this, regardless of whether they agree or disagree on those issues with ourselves. Lord, we thank you, and we give you the praise and you the glory, because that ultimately is what this is all about. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right.